For those of you who are regular worshippers at All Souls, you know that on Sunday evenings we've recently begun a series of studies in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And we continue this tonight. You may like to open your Bible at the second chapter of the Acts in the New Testament section of the Church Bible. It's page 113. And we shall refer to some verses here in a moment. What we've been said tonight is really a most fascinating study, because in it Luke records the first Christian sermon ever preached, namely the sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us what Peter said and what happened as a result of what he said. But by the time Peter had finished his sermon, his hearers, we're told, were cut to the heart. That is to say, in modern language, their conscience condemned them. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I can never read this question without being reminded of my own conversion or commitment to Christ. I was nearly 17 years of age, still at school, and I used to attend on Sunday afternoons the meetings of a little group that was known as the Christian Union. One Sunday we had a visiting preacher whose text was Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" I was riveted, because until that moment I hadn't understood that I had to do anything about Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus Christ, as far as I was concerned, was a figure of history, very remote history at that. He was part of the furniture of my mind. I believed more or less that he had lived and died so long ago, but the notion that I might have to do something about it was novel and challenging. But the visiting speaker assured me that I did have to do something about Jesus, who is called Christ, just as Pilate had to, and that all of us are either for him or against him, and we have to make up our minds. So, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the crowd broke out in response to Peter's sermon with their question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want to focus tonight on that question, on what Peter had said which provoked the crowd to ask the question, on how Peter answered it, and indeed on how he presented Jesus Christ to the crowd who had gathered in the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. Because maybe I should introduce the theme here by reminding you that the one thing he did beyond any peradventure or doubt was to present Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the center of his message. You have your Bible open, you might like to look at verse 22, chapter 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words," or New International Version, "listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth." He began with the word Jesus, the name Jesus. Christianity begins, continues, and ends with Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's good news for the world about Jesus Christ. It's utterly impossible to preach the gospel without mentioning the name, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the heart and the soul of Christianity. Christianity isn't primarily about church, important as that is in its place. It isn't primarily about the creed, important as that is in its place. It isn't primarily about ethics and conduct, important as they are in their place. The center of Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. I wonder if there's anybody in church tonight who needs to learn that lesson. Everything else is secondary to Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul could write to the Philippians, I count everything as loss in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have lost everything, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I mustn't allow myself to be distracted from my text by another one. But you notice how Paul is Christ-centered, and so was Peter on the day of Pentecost. So how did he present him? Well, as I've reflected on this passage during the week, it seems to me, and this is what I'd like to share with you, that he focused on two distinct but complementary truths. He focused first on what I think we must call the historical Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was born when Augustus was emperor of Rome and died when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, who can be pinpointed in history. That's where we begin. And secondly, he presents him as the contemporary Christ. Not the Jesus of history, but the Christ of today. So first he presents Jesus as the one who lived and died and rose again. But then he goes on to present him as the Jesus who lives and reigns and saves today. Now it's the bringing together of that yesterday and the today, of past history and present experience, of the historical Jesus and the contemporary Christ, that I believe is so important and is really at the very heart of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So first, the historical Jesus. In verses 22 to 36, Peter summarized the historical career of Jesus of Nazareth. He did it in four stages. A, his public ministry. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he was a man. You notice that. Peter begins by saying, Jesus, the Jesus we believe in, though more than a man, was and is a real, genuine, flesh and blood human being. And though we want to affirm his divinity as well, we must never do it at the expense of the reality and authenticity of his humanity. Of course, we believe that he is the one and only God-man, equally God, equally man. Of course, it baffles our minds as to how we can hold the two together. But we begin that he was a man. But more than a man, because God bore witness to him with the signs and the wonders that he enabled him to do. And they were not just dazzling signs and wonders. They had theological significance. The great message of Jesus, you remember, is that the kingdom of God, long promised by prophets and psalmists in the Old Testament, had at last arrived. And his mighty works were demonstrations of the arrival of the kingdom of God, that God had set up his rule in a new way through Jesus Christ, who exhibited his power over nature in the healing miracles, in the turning of the water into wine, in the multiplication of loaves and fishes. These had significance. They were not just wonders. They were signs that the kingdom of God had come in Jesus. So that's where Peter began, with the public ministry of the man, Jesus, attested by God through miracles. Then he jumps B to his death, verse 23. Very important verse. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he'd been killed and crucified. The lawless men, no doubt, were the Romans, to whom the Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over, as did also Pontius Pilate. But he was not only handed over to death by human beings. The remarkable thing is that the same verb is used with regard to God. He was delivered or handed over by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so in one verse, 23, the death of Jesus Christ is attributed equally to the wickedness of human beings and the eternal purpose of God. It's another of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. We've already had one that he was man and God. Now we have another that he died by the wickedness of men and the purpose of God. The Christian faith is full of paradox that we have to hold together in tension. Now, it's perfectly true in those very early days that the apostles did not have a developed doctrine of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We have to look at the epistles of Paul and Peter to find the fully developed understanding of the cross. But already here, on the day of Pentecost, within a few days of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Peter is clear that the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not due simply to the manipulations and the wickedness and the folly of human beings. It was part of God's eternal purpose. He was given up to death by the definite plan and purpose of God, as is clear in the Old Testament. We read that the Messiah was going to have to suffer. We read in Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, who had to suffer and die for the sins of the people. And Jesus understood his mission and his death in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly in the light of Isaiah 53, which he quoted on a number of different occasions. His life, his death, his resurrection. Verses 24 to 32. I notice particularly in verse 27 that he didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body of Jesus was involved in the resurrection. He was snatched out of the sphere of corruption, out of the sphere of decay and decomposition to which dead bodies are subject. And he was snatched out of it. He was not allowed to see corruption, his body. God raised him from the dead. But if we're clear about that, we must be very careful not to go to the opposite extreme. Having insisted that the body of Jesus was involved in the resurrection, we're not saying that the resurrection was just a resuscitation of his corpse. He was not brought back to this life in order to die again. He was raised, and in the act of raising was changed, transformed, given a new glorified body, so that the resurrected body of Jesus was the first bit of the material universe to be redeemed and glorified. We could spend all night on that, but that's what Peter says about the resurrection. And D, he goes on from his life, death, and resurrection to his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, and his gift to the waiting church of the Holy Spirit, whose coming we commemorated last Sunday on the day of Pentecost. Verse 33, at the bottom of the same page. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That's not literal, of course. God has no hands anyway. God is spirit. He has no body. He has no hand. no right hand at which Jesus could be sitting. It is obviously figurative. And the right hand is the place of honor, and the place of power, and the place of executive authority. And Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God because God has given to him the place of honor and of power. In verse 33, having received from the Father, or first being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you see and hear. Because this is Trinity Sunday, I just draw your attention to the unself-conscious reference in that verse to the three persons of the Trinity. But in that verse we are told both that the Holy Spirit was promised by the Father and that he was poured out by the Son. Having been exalted to the Father's right hand and received the promise of the Spirit, he gave him or poured him out on the waiting church. Well, here is the career of the historical Jesus, summarized, outlined by Peter in this first Christian sermon ever preached. He lived, he died, he was raised, he was exalted, and he gave the Holy Spirit. And in each of these four events or stages, the work of God is emphasized. God witnessed to him in his public ministry by the signs and wonders that he did. God gave him up to die by his definite plan and foreknowledge. God raised him from the dead by his mighty power, and God exalted him to his right hand and gave him the Holy Spirit to bestow upon the church. Indeed, verse 36, the conclusion, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This man, this flesh and blood human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is now Lord and Christ and deserves to receive our homage and our worship. So in God making him Lord and Christ, he was reversing the human verdict that had been passed on him in his condemnation and execution. Well, I hope we're clear then so far that Christianity is essentially a historical religion. It rests fair and square on historical events related to Jesus of Nazareth. Christianity is not a collection of philosophical and ethical ideas like Hinduism. Christianity is neither a legend, nor a fairy tale, nor a myth. No, Jesus of Nazareth really lived and died and was raised and was exalted and gave the Holy Spirit. And if these events are not historical and didn't happen, Christianity is exploded. There is nothing left. Christianity is a historical religion, and the Apostle Peter presented Jesus Christ to the crowd as the historical Jesus. But now secondly, he also presented him to the crowd as the contemporary Christ. Of course, he's contemporary to us, but at the moment I'm speaking of being contemporary to Peter. He had died and risen and been exalted quite recently, but already now he was contemporary to Peter and the crowd who were listening. And that is a beautiful truth. Let me put it like this. God's enthronement of Jesus at his own right hand in the position of honor and power was on the one hand the final act of his earthly ministry, his historical ministry, and on the other hand was the beginning of his contemporary ministry. It was the final act of one phase of his career. He lived, died, was raised, was exalted to the right hand of God, and that was the conclusion of his earthly career. But on the other hand, it was the beginning of a new ministry, because from that exalted throne, from that position of power and authority and honor at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is saving sinners who cry to him for mercy. And that's what Peter goes on to write about. From this throne, Jesus makes both promises and demands. He has the right to do so. He is the Lord, the exalted Lord, Savior, and Christ. He makes promises to those who will listen and demands. Let's look at those for a few moments before I conclude. The promises. Will you turn over the page and let's look at verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now notice, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is a marvelous double promise. And if they repent and believe and are baptized, they will receive both the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within them. Our forgiveness, of course, is one of our very greatest needs. You and I have all done, said, and thought things of which, in our better moments, we are profoundly ashamed. Things we've said, thought, and done that we hope nobody else will ever discover. And our conscience nags us, disturbs us, even sometimes torments us. And we say to ourselves or to other people, is there any possibility of release from a guilty conscience? We say, there is forgiveness with God. Christ died for our sins that they might be forgiven. He bore the condemnation we deserved in order that we might receive the forgiveness we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Are you sure of the forgiveness of God? That's where the gospel begins. This is the first gift of the contemporary Christ from heaven, forgiveness. The second is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the complementary gift. The Holy Spirit, who, if you like, is Jesus Christ himself in spirit form, comes to regenerate us, to give us a new birth, a new start in life, and then to dwell within the depths of our human personality and to change us from within. Again, is a wonderful, wonderful truth. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Because Peter goes on, verse 39, the promise of the Spirit, sometimes in the same passage called the gift of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. They are synonymous terms. The promise of the Spirit is for you, Peter said, or listening, to your children of the next generation, to all that are far off in the Gentile world, and to everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Everybody who is called by God and responds to the call and comes to Christ receives the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the regenerating, liberating, indwelling, transforming Holy Spirit. And these two promises or offers or gifts of the ascended Christ are given to everybody who comes. Forgiveness, which is God's provision for our past, blotting it out, and the indwelling of the Spirit, which is God's provision for our future, to guide, to strengthen, and to change us. His promises, and then his demands. At last we come to Peter's answer to the question, "What shall I do? What shall we do?" the people said. And Peter replied, "Repent." In other words, change your mind entirely about Jesus Christ. And not only that, but perform a kind of radical about-turn in your attitude to Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the crowds who had condemned Christ and hounded him to his death. Now they had to believe in the very one whom they had repudiated. Repent and be baptized. For they hadn't been baptized yet. In an outward, visible, and public ceremony which would be full of symbolism. It would symbolize the waters of baptism, symbolize the washing away of sin. They symbolize the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They symbolize death and resurrection with Christ. And they symbolize surrender to Christ as they submitted to baptism in the very name of the person they had previously repudiated. And to surrender to baptism in the name of the Christ they'd rejected would be a humiliating act, an act of self-humbling. And not only so, but they were, verse 40, to save themselves from this corrupt generation, they were to change sides, they were to change communities, they were to become members of the new society of God, which Luke goes on at the end of the chapter to describe as a learning, loving, worshipping, witnessing society. So that's what they were to do. Repent. Change their mind. Put their trust in Jesus. Receive baptism. And join the Christian community. Well, let me conclude. Peter began by outlining the four stages in the career of the historical Jesus, right? He died, he lived, he died, he was raised, he was exalted, he gave the Holy Spirit. He went on to speak of the activity of the contemporary Christ, who from his throne, at the Father's right hand, both makes promises of forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, and demands of repentance, baptism, and a change of allegiance and community. Now, I conclude on this note. It is of the most vital importance that we keep these two things together, the historical and the contemporary. There are many people who think of Jesus only as a historical figure, a teacher of some renown and competence of remote antiquity. But that's an inadequate account of Jesus. The historical Jesus is the contemporary Christ. Let me quote from the late Bishop Stephen Neal, one of the great theologians of the Anglican Communion, one of his books. Jesus, he wrote, was a teacher. But Christianity is not the acceptance of certain ideas. It is a personal act of trust and devotion to a person. That person is believed to be alive and accessible to all. The nature of the relation of the Christian to him is described in such phrases in the New Testament as, whom having not seen you love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Phrases, says Bishop Stephen Neal, that recur on page after page of the New Testament and make it clear that it is this intimate, personal relationship of trust, devotion, and communion, which is the very heart of the Christian faith. Friend, don't be satisfied with a historical Christ who has never become contemporary to you. We need a Christ who is alive and available and accessible so you can stretch out your hand and receive the forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit that he offers to give from his heavenly throne. But then don't make the opposite mistake. There are other people who say, yeah, sure, he's alive, he's active, he's available, he's accessible, but the Jesus they talk about is a Jesus of their own fantasy. He bears very little, if any, relation to the historic Jesus of the gospel records. He is a fantastic Jesus, not the authentic one. So let's keep them together. In Christianity and the wonderful providence of God, the past and the present, the objective and the subjective, history and experience belong together. And the Christian good news is first that God once acted in the historic Jesus. Second, that God saves people today through the exalted Christ. And thirdly, that the historical Jesus and the exalted Christ are the same person. And we're always in difficulty if we separate them from one another. Let's pray. Let's spend a few moments in silent reflection. We could look back to the historic Jesus. We could look up to the ascended, exalted Christ, the contemporary Christ, enthroned at the Father's right hand. He is both. Let's put out our hand and seek to touch him and put our trust in him and surrender to him. We would like to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful truths of the good news that you have given to the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his historical career, the realities of his birth, life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and gift of the Spirit. We thank you that we rest on solid facts of history, but we also thank you that he's our contemporary. Christ, our contemporary, alive, available, accessible, ready to hear our prayers, ready to forgive our sins, ready to put his Spirit within us, if we will but repent and believe, put our trust in him. Thank you for this good news, and grant that all of us here may, in due time, in your own good time, come to believe it and enter into it in their experience. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.